We are in Acts chapter 23. The start is in verse 30 of chapter 22. And we are at the second installment of the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And this is in reference to Apostle Paul's ministry and him following what God has called him to fulfill, and steps that cannot be changed by people or by circumstances, by events. For God has said it, and it will be so. We looked last week at the attempt that Paul had to make peace with the more zealous people in the church who expressed probably an unnatural, unhealthy zeal towards the Old Testament that blinded them so that they cannot see what was already fulfilled and turned them into something that these days the people call such people bigots, that they couldn't see the good and they couldn't see the works of God's grace spreading the gospel towards the world, to the Gentiles, which was fundamental to the Old Testament covenant also. And more so it was the Lord Jesus Christ's commission to the apostles and to the church of all ages, even until today. And if the Lord tarries until the Lord Jesus comes, the gospel had to be preached. And Paul has tried, has done everything in his power to do it, and he was trying to justify his work and to show what he was doing and to prove to them that, yes, he was still anchored in the Word of God and that Christianity was not a novelty. Christianity was just the ripened fruit, if you want, of God's grace. It's reached that stage which God has promised, that in the seed of Abraham all the families of the world will be blessed. So he's trying to say that. It doesn't work out. He couldn't stop the persecution. On the one hand, that will stand, you know, as an accusation, as an indictment against those who did that. But, on the other hand, and I'm not the first to say that, the Apostle Peter said that in Acts 2, it's actually the outworking of God's plan. Paul was not supposed to come and stay in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just the last stage of God's work through Paul in that part of the world, and from there to be taken further and to go towards what was the climax of everything. And we see that in the word when God says that he will take him to Rome. And this is what encourages Paul to even ask to appeal to Caesar, but that is the subject for another time, for another day. So we find Paul under the protection of the Roman authority. For the temple people, though that spark was started by Judaizers within the church, it was it quickly spread and it became the impulse, the emboldened for the temple people to turn against the Apostle Paul. For in those days the church has somehow been accepted by the temple people. I call them the temple people because they were Pharisees and Sadducees in that group of leaders that wanted to destroy Paul, wanted to kill him. They said, a man like him is not worthy of living on the earth. He should disappear from the earth, says in chapter 22, verse 22. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. This is what they said. And Paul, now being protected by the Romans, he still wants to once again try to make peace with the Jewish leaders. And he wants to find a common place, so to speak, in the Word of God, in the truth of God. A common place, because there can't be peace unless we meet there in the Word of God. And to show to these people that he was not departing from the truth, but that he is even closer to the truth than they were, actually. The same word, the same Holy Scriptures that they gave lip service of defending and believing in. He's not the first to experience that. Because you remember Jesus in the Gospel of John, we are being told, Jesus is challenging the leaders in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, verse 39 and forward, and Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They, the Scriptures. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So this is what Jesus experienced. And now it's Paul, those people were blinded. And Paul already wrote, when he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, he was saying that wherever Moses is being preached, he was referring to the synagogue people. Wherever Moses, the Old Testament, is being preached, they are like, there is like a veil on their eyes and they can't see the truth of Christ. But when someone is turning to Christ, the veil is gone, and he is, in those words, he is actually presenting his own experience. There was a veil on his eyes before Jesus, in a way, arrested him in the way to Damascus and blinded his physical eyes to open his eyes to see the truth, to see God. And all of a sudden, the great baggage of good Old Testament truth he had fitted in the place. All the pieces of the jigsaw were fitting in properly. And now he can preach with strength, with power, and with light from above. They couldn't see that. So he's still trying to make peace with them. In verse 30, in Acts 22, we read, that's the first verse in our paragraph for study. "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, the commander released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down to set him before them." Because Paul really wanted to talk with them. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council," we're in chapter 23 now, "said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" So he makes a very strong claim here, as against what they were saying, that he was speaking against the temple, that he was speaking against the law, that he was desecrating the temple, or tried to by bringing a Gentile into the temple, and he did what he did. And he says, "No, my conscience is clear." He still can't get rid of their misunderstanding, misconception, misrepresentation of him that turned into a powerful, life-threatening prejudice. So he cannot do anything. That's just, I lived in a good conscience. That is almost like calling them liars. Because if they will be proven wrong, they will also be proven liars. At least those who spread those informations about him. And let me read the first five verses then. We continue at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth when he said that he lived in good conscience. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Here we can see something very powerful. I often feel tempted, and I don't stand by that truth, that Paul very often uses irony when he talks. Paul was definitely one of the most trained, the best trained men in all that group. And above them, he had the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that they lacked. And he had that openness towards the light that Jesus brought. And he did not believe that the end of Scripture was at the end of the Old Testament. So he's trying to connect with them and connect them to the real, the true spirit of the Old Testament to understand. And now the priest orders him to be punished, to be stricken on the mouth. Now, I don't think Paul was in a mood of making fun of anybody, but this surely comes as a rebuke to the high priest when he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know what this expression entails? There was a practice in Israel. Not everyone had a tomb dug in the side of a cliff. Not everybody could afford that. There were other people who used cemeteries like we do, but they would mark very well the places, even if they would put some stones on top or whatever, but they would whitewash that with lime, paint them white, so that the people won't come and desecrate the place by walking over it. It's happening in cemeteries. I know, I grew up like that in the countryside, where we had the cemetery, everybody was going in. Some people would take good care of where their family plot is, but some people were neglecting, and when a funeral is there, and when you have a funeral in a village like we were there, you had 500 people coming to the funeral. And all going around and stepping over other people's tombs. So they would mark them by painting them white. And Jesus, in one of his arguments against the Pharisees, he calls them what? Whitewashed or painted sepulchers. Painted graves. On the outside you are white, but inside you are filled with dead man's bones and uncleanness. In other words, you hypocrites. You are something inside and something else on the outside. This is what Paul is telling Ananias. I don't think Paul really didn't know that that was the high priest, because he had a special uniform, a special attire as a high priest. But he had the high priestly attire, but he was behaving like a hooligan. He was not acting like a high priest. This is why Paul says, "You hypocrite, God will strike you. For you want, you sit to judge me according to the law. You are accusing me of breaking the law, and you, according to the law, you want to condemn me. Do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" So this is what I believe, how I understand it. I'm not saying Paul was a liar. I'm saying that here Paul was acting exactly like Jesus had in the past. You acting like a hypocrite. You are not a high priest. And let's look at a couple of places in the Old Testament to see what Paul is saying. Because they were accusing him now, but let's go to this verse first. So that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1, 2 and 3. First four verses. "If there is a dispute between men and they come to the court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." One would wish that they do the same in the courts of law today. "Then it shall be," listen to this, this is Paul's point. "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows." So even here we see there's going to be justice with grace, with care. Okay? 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above this, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. When you read this, 40 blows, again, you are in trouble with Paul. Paul says that a few times he was administered 40 minus 1. Why do you think they were practicing that, 40 minus 1? Just in case they were wrong. They wanted to make sure it's better give him one less than one extra. Because after 40 blows, chances are that the man may lose consciousness and he would wet himself and all the other things, and he'd be humiliated. It's a wonderful concern here for the Lord. And if you look in other places, you look in Leviticus, again it says that the man should not be punished if he's not guilty. And this also supports the Bible as the foundation of justice. Before there has ever been a Roman law, before the Roman Empire even existed. Because the Romans, you remember Paul is saying, how can you do this? Can you flog? Can you beat a Roman citizen, before he's being judged and proven guilty? And the Roman law is the mother of what we call today the law, the good law in all the modern countries. All men are innocent until proven guilty. So if someone is innocent, you don't beat him. But the Bible had that even before that. First, you judge it. Moses wrote this about 1300 years before Christ came into the world. Around 1300 years, such a long time. Even the Greeks were probably 100 little kings. Number is not important here. In all Greece, every city had its own king. When you read the Greek history, sometimes you are confused. And Roman Empire comes after the Greek Empire. So we have to be careful with this. Let's not go too far from the point. God will punish you, Paul says, you hypocrite. You brought me here to judge me according to the law, and you are breaking the law. You are asking that I be struck before you condemn me, before I'm being proven guilty. But, you know, there's always those around who will defend the leader. Those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? That was in the Bible too. Okay, and like I have many places marked, but we should look at one only. In Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So that's a strict command there in chapter 22. Do not do that. So that was the rule that Aaron and Miriam broke, and Miriam was in trouble with God. You know the story. So God is very careful when he institutes his laws. He gives good examples of how serious he takes his own laws. So these people knew the word of God. They knew you don't speak anything evil about the ruler of your people. And now Paul says, oh, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. So allow me to make this error by saying, I think Paul uses a little bit of irony, blistering irony here. He did not behave like a high priest. I didn't know he was the high priest, for if I knew, I wouldn't have done this. But then, there's another place where if a man is breaking the law without knowing, he's still guilty. So this is what you should tell the people who are asking, but how about those who never heard the Bible? Well, you can break the law, an existing law, without being aware that that law exists, and you're still guilty, you're still breaking the law. Because the law doesn't begin with one man and doesn't end with one man. So the law is there by everyone, and it is the duty of everyone to observe it. And the laws which are not written, speaking spiritually, on paper and stone and other materials, or on hard drives, the laws are written, what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where is it written? In their own hearts. And then goes in chapter 2 of Romans, those who without the law will be judged according to the law that was written in them, the law of conscience. And we know that it is impossible for any human being to please God. And those with the law, he's referring to the Jews, will be judged according to the law. No Jewish person has ever kept the whole law except for Jesus. Because all men, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, that's it. Let's go further. So, Paul says that. If I knew this, I wouldn't have said that, because I know it is written, you shall not speak evil, because there it says curse in the Old Testament, but that word has a lot of meanings again. And Paul is taking it from the popular Septuagint Bible, which was translated by using this, speak evil about someone. Well, what is a blessing in Greek? Evlogia, to speak well about someone. And the opposite of blessing is to curse, isn't it? Is to speak ill about them. So cursing, even today, if the people are swearing, you say, oh, he's cursing. Oh, he's using bad words. So that's a curse word. It's not always, you know, like casting a spell on someone, or God is making a pronouncement, you know, of someone. I recommend you a good movie now. Probably I'll make some money. Fiddler on the Roof. And you should see how the rabbi has a special prayer for the Tsar of Russia, who was practicing pogroms, killing Jews, even before Hitler came and was even born. So, cursing, it's a bad thing. Speaking ill of people is a bad thing. Paul was suffering in those days because of people spreading vicious rumors and true accusations about him. So he wouldn't have done that if there was a true priest in his presence. But it seems to me that that priest was like the lawyers of today, or some lawyers of today, who are in the service of the one, or judges, the one that pays the most money. And Stalin had a justice minister who said to, he said to Stalin, show me the man and I'll show you the guilt. So you want somebody condemned, you just tell me, he will be guilty of something. So this is, the Bible doesn't permit that. The Bible doesn't permit that. Justice has to be just. Verses 6 through 8. But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees said that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul is using a strategy here. They are attacking him as a man, saying that he has broken the law of Moses. You see how close is he to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and the way Jesus is reasoning? Because Paul is speaking by the Spirit of Christ. When I refer to John chapter 5, when Jesus says, you read the scriptures, for you think that in them you have life. Well, they speak about me. In other words, I am the point of all scripture. I am the source of that life. They speak of me, yet you don't want to believe in me. Paul is doing the same thing here. He's looking around and he says there's some Sadducees, and but there are some Pharisees. And he knew that there was a big difference between the way each of them are using the scriptures. I'm not saying interpreting, because there is only one interpretation of the scripture, the one that the scripture does. And the Sadducees did not believe that there is a resurrection. You know the parable of Jesus? No, but the parable of the Sadducees, they come to Jesus one day and they say, because they wanted to mock him. There was a man and he married a wife. The man had six brothers or seven all up. The man is dying, but then is the law of Levirat. So his next brother will have to marry the wife. He dies too. None of them left any children. Then so it goes on until the seventh marries her. He too dies, not leaving any children behind. So in they mock, in the afterlife, in the new life, whose wife would this woman be? So the fact that they believe or disbelieve in the resurrection is creating a lot of problems to them. They ignore the fact that marriage was given only for this life. Marriage does not continue in the afterlife. We don't know exactly how we will communicate with each other in the afterlife. I definitely want to have my wife with me in eternity, and I will have new bodies, and we can run by the river of life. I could swim too. Now I can't even swim anymore with this metal leg that I have. So, it's going to be wonderful. But they say, whose wife will it be? And Jesus says, this is how Jesus does. Some people are condemned to die. What's a good biblical word? Like fools, stupid. Jesus doesn't tell them whose wife she will be. He's telling them, yes, there will be resurrection, but there's going to be no marriage in the afterlife. We will be like angels. Only the Mormon heaven has angels that reproduce. And they create more angels. We know that the angels have a fixed number. They are spirit beings. And procreate, is a gift that God has given to all living creatures on earth. For a good reason, to spread all over the earth. And take dominion over the earth. The man takes dominion over the earth. The human being, man as a generic used here, takes dominion over the earth. So, there is going to be no marriage. That's what Jesus is telling. That's the answer. You don't know how to solve the problem of how do you play? They are mocking the law of Levirate too. So they are solving it very easily. Levirate is fine. It's a law given by God. We are not supposed to sort out the afterlife of that law, the effects of that, because that law is given for this life too. So they solve it easily. They say no resurrection. It's only for this life. But that leads to a lot of problems. You know? And that's what helped the coming, the Stoics, and then later on the Protognostics, the Gnostics, who have their beliefs, the Pythagoreans in Greece, and the Cynics who say, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That the Bible is written in the Bible too. But it said that only the wicked say that, not God's children. Not God's children, that's a reference to the wicked. Because, and the wicked believe in total annihilation. When I die, I die. That's it. What's here is everything. It doesn't matter how much we love them and how good they are, the ladies. You know, there's still a hope for those who are married. In eternity, there would be no one to ever tell you, for how many days should I ask you to, or wait for you to move that from there, there? The man says, woman, leave me alone. That many days after, I want it moved. Or, I told you not to come with your dirty shoes all over this carpet. Woman, leave me alone. So there's going to be none of that in the afterlife. We all be free. We can wear our dirty boots on the beautiful white carpet and do everything we want. Nah, it's not like that. I'm trying to be funny. Nobody's laughing. And I don't have a placard to say laughs. No. This is the situation, is laughable, of the Sadducees. And there is no angels. So when the Bible talks about angels in the Old Testament, that's a lie. And there is no spirit. All the Old Testament says God is spirit. So there's a lot of things they don't understand. They are the ones that reject the fact that Jesus is God having taken upon himself human body. It's impossible. For God is a pure spirit. He cannot take upon himself human flesh, because the flesh, and this is old, corrupt, pagan philosophy, the flesh is all filthy. It's not like that. And if they believe here, they say that they don't believe that there is, what they say here, no angel or spirit. So whether a spirit is talking about spirit, as a different form of existence, or the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't believe in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm only attacking one of these. I need to do that. Because it is to show, like I have a little list here, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and if I had time to look for more, I have found more than that. But at least 11 places in the Old Testament which are hinting towards Revelation, the truth of Revelation, they reflect that. It's not taught in the way Jesus was teaching him, but in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24, if you want, I'll prepare a copy like this, probably for tonight, and I can give you one each so you can look it in your own time. 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24 is when Elijah is raising from the dead the son of the widow in Zarephath. Then in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the account of Elisha doing the same thing to the child of the woman that looked after him. He's bringing him to life. Job is talking in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, about a day when he shall see his Goel, his mediator, his intercessor, in his body, in his own flesh. My eyes shall see and not somebody else's eyes. So that will be resurrection. Then Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The same thing. Psalm 49, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 71, verse 20. Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 53. Ezekiel 37. Daniel, at least twice in chapter 12. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. The book of Jonah. Do you know that Jonah also, he didn't stay alive in that gastric juices in the belly of the fish. He died, and he's praising God, for out of Sheol he heard him. So he was actually in Sheol. He was in the abiding place of the dead. And God allowed him to die in the belly of the fish, and then commanded the fish to regurgitate him, to vomit him out on the seashore, and he's alive. He's a new man. So there are cases, and if I had more time, I would have found even more than that. But at least these are proofs that the Old Testament is referring to the possibility of the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah 53 we refer to in the last verses 10 and 11, are talking about resurrection of the dead. The fact that I cannot justify something rationally has two reasons. One, or two possible reasons. One is that my knowledge is limited. And the second is that there are things which cannot be explained, so to speak, scientifically or measured empirically by observation. Now, there are many of those, and yet that doesn't invalidate the truth of their existence. And so is God. We heard that the kids thought that Jesus is in heaven, but then we also heard the counter-argument. God is everywhere. It's true. We heard that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Well, I see it a little bit differently. There is a Trinity. It's a being which is spiritual. It's a spiritual being which is three in one. And at the right hand of that Godhead, of that Trinity, is the position of Jesus, the high priest. Let me tell you something. He's the only visible one, because he took his earthly body with him to heaven. The resurrected body is there. And my favorite hymn, one of them. I shall know him, I shall know him. Come on, Elsie. By the print of the nails in his hand. Whenever I say that, Elsie hears that. At least one approves it. So it's okay. Jesus has a body there. This is how we shall see him. This is how Thomas, who couldn't go over the three-dimensional system which limited him, and he said, unless I see him, unless I put my hand in his hands, my finger on his hands, on the prince, and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus comes there. Thomas, come. I'm still wrestling with this. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Thomas went there and did it. But we know for sure he prostrated before Jesus. And he said, my Lord and my God. That's one of the most powerful statements in the Gospel of John. To see the resurrected Christ and to call him my Lord and my God is the first one that makes Philippians, the kenosis passage, the verse, come true. And every knee of those in heaven, on earth, and beneath the earth shall bow before him and say that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, why is Paul going through this? Why is Paul throwing this, fruit or apple of the discord among the Sadducees and Pharisees? Some people, you know, say that he was kind of nasty to do that, because he used a strategy that he was Matlock. To try to trick the people into believing that what he says is true, and then he wins the case. Paul doesn't do that. Doesn't say, oh, let them fight and I'll go. Paul has a noble reason in here. Not to play smart, clever. He wants to show to them that even they can't agree on the Bible, although there was a lot in there. Remember the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus? When Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, can't understand it. It's not talking about seeing it with human eyes. Because the kingdom of heaven as it is now cannot be seen without human eyes. We are in it, but we can't see it. Because there's a border, an impenetrable wall between material or physical and spiritual. We can't see the kingdom. But when we are born again, we can see it. We don't see images, but we see the manifestation of the kingdom in our own lives, in the world, and everywhere. Unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, how can it be? Well, I believe Nicodemus there was clever too. Or either he was ignorant. But Jesus says, how come you are the teacher of Israel? Meaning one of the great teachers. That's what it means. Because one more than one. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand it? Why is Jesus saying that? Because this sounds to me like an indictment. Hey, you're not passing the test. You're a student. You have to go do your reading. The truth of regeneration, of new birth, is in the major prophets all over the place. And it's shown to be there, not as something that I cooperate with God or something that I want to do or something that I participate actively in it, but as something that God is doing to me, to the people. You can, Isaiah's talking about it, Jeremiah's talking about it, Ezekiel's talking about it. In all those cases, God is renewing the people. God is changing their hearts. God is changing the relationship between the people and the law. God is bringing the people, regenerating them, and them after that, as a regenerated people, only then they will obey God and conform their life to this law. And then they will be my people and I will be their God, God says. God doesn't like us the way we are. Oh, it doesn't matter how you are. God loves you anyway. No, it doesn't. Those he loves, he first brings them into a loving condition by regenerating them. And that regeneration, what does he do? Please stay with me through this. He changes their image. You can say, I got baptized and I look in the mirror and I'm the same me. He changes their image. Don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have been, let me say, dressed into Christ. When God is looking at you and at me, he will see Jesus. The only one about whom God could say, this is my well-beloved son, in him I am well pleased. That's a very powerful word. It's not just pleased, well pleased. I am satisfied with him. I'm rejoicing over him. I'm head over heels about him. So this is how God does the transformation. So Jesus, Paul, wants to show to them that they are denying things which are true. And he is, at that point he's telling them without words, I am not the one that misleads the people. It is you. A priest, a high priest that's acting as a hooligan, as a bully. And it is you people who reject the biblical truth. And you join hands with some of here who understand that truth and they are still persecuting me. This is how I understand it. Paul is not trying to start up a fight between the two groups so he can run away. He's already had the Romans as his protectors. No one could destroy him. But he wants to show them that you have to come to this agreement. I have seen Jesus. I'm being commissioned by Jesus. I'm serving Jesus. You have to repent. You are the ones that have to come back to the truth. You have run away from the Word of God. You have departed. So the only repentance word in Hebrew that is applicable to them is shuv. It's come back. You are the prodigals. I am not. But Pharisees, they were, by nature, this is how they were striving for a holier life. That's what the name means, actually. They wanted purity. They wanted to be separated from sin. Then they turned it into a hypocritical action. But when you told the Pharisee the truth, and when he understood it, he would make sure that he would conform to it. And now, the effect is here. There arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested. So they would be the ones that shouted. They would be the ones that realized that they were on the wrong. They were. They were the, in the Sanhedrin, like we have, we're supposed to have two major parties in the parliament. Again, now we have Canberra United Party, but it's okay. We are supposed to have two different parties. And you know, when one party is in the government and they have the majority, they do the bad things. The others, you know, stay like this. They did it. But when somebody justifies their point of view, the leader of the opposition would jump and say, "Yes! We told you so!" It's a little bit like that, isn't it? So these people, these Pharisees, they were scribes. You know, a scribe was an important man. Not everyone was literate those days. But the scribes were not just someone, because to be a scribe means to write. They were the ones that were searching the scriptures. They are the ones to whom we owe, actually, the transmission, the pure translation of the Old Testament to us. They kept on revising the copies because the scroll, after much use, they will be degraded. So they kept on refreshing the scrolls, and they were the teachers of Israel. Like Nicodemus, they were the theologians in there. The high priest were the politicians. They were Sadducees. The high priest would always be a Sadducee because they were the, in connection with Herodians, and that even from all the times, you know, when the Herods married within the high priestly family, the Maccabeans, the high priest would have become just a kind of game, you know, money-making game, who pays the most and has the most people supporting him in the general assembly will get a job. And the Romans took it a step further. The Roman governor would keep the attire of the high priest in his own storage and only give it to whomever he wanted. That's not in the Word of God. That is the deplorable situation of the people of Israel in those days. To always have people from outside determining what you do in your own land, when you always have God, your king, is the most humiliating, the most frustrating, the most painful thing that can be. So these people say, "We find no evil in this man." No evil. "But if a spirit or an angel..." The Sadducees don't believe in spirits and angels. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, interesting word, dissension, disagreement, powerful. This was no longer a peaceful protest. It was a big unrest. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled or torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So we see the result of a divided society, of a divided spiritual leadership. See it here. Last word. Paul, and this is the proof of what I say, what we just read. Paul used the right weapons. He had the belt, the girdle of the truth, Ephesians 6. He had the girdle of the truth around him. And he knew that when your body is tied up with the truth, then you have all the place to put all your tools and weapons on it. He had the shield of faith. He believed, he trusted God. And he had the sword of the Spirit. He was not defending himself with his own words, always pointing the people to God's word. The nation couldn't stop the gay marriage. Abomination. Because it was not addressed at a national level through the sword of the Spirit and with faith in God who can bring it to pass. It was being addressed emotionally and politically. I still don't understand what politikia means. It's a Greek word. It's still Greek to me. But it's not a word that means to bring the people together. It's many lords. That's what it'll mean. I think, how's the salute, John? Yasu Philis Tikanis. Philis, beloved, Tikanis, sirs. So politikia is many heads together trying to figure things out, but they will never meet. You see here. There is only one point where they can meet on. And that is called T-R-U-T-H. Truth. If we are not united in truth, we are not united. And if the truth we are united in is not the only one truth, the one exclusive truth, excluding all others, we will never be united. We will never have a common front. Because at the end of the day, when this camp made out of too many people, like three groups of people having three truths that they are being moved by, and we win, and the battle is done, then we will start fighting amongst us to decide which one should be the governing truth from now on. And we will lose the battle again. There is only one truth. And interestingly, the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit are essentially the same thing. Because they both are referring to God's word. Out of the mouth of the king in Revelation comes what? A two-edged sword. That is the truth coming out of the mouth of God. So Paul has used this. And he made it the calling of his life. Drawing towards a closing. I don't know whether I should end it. We should continue and go home. In 2 Corinthians 10 we read, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Wow. You know, most Roman Catholics believe that the church in Rome was started by Peter and Paul. And the bones, whatever's left of Peter, would be under the altar of Basilica. And Paul should be on the street somewhere in Rome there. But they are both revered apostles. And when the Roman bishop is cursing you to be smitten by the punishment of the apostles Peter and Paul. So Paul does not behave like a pope here. He does not behave like the one who has set the foundations of the church at Corinth. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, not by my apostolic authority. Do what I say or else. No. Who in presence am lowly, because that's what they used to say about him, among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So Paul knew how to be bold. Who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now he brings it home. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we are humans. We live in this world, but in fact we are otherworldly. We are in a different world. The kingdom of God, I said earlier, we are in, but we can't see it now. But we see its manifestations and we take part in it. Though we walk in the flesh, though we are living human beings, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning physical, but mighty in God, that means spiritual, for pulling down strongholds. You know what's a stronghold? In those days, a fortress with very thick walls, stone walls. Or a fortified place in the mountain somewhere. That's a stronghold, it's a place no one can go into. You need only a greater force if you need to. Casting down arguments and every high thing. Arguments are not things of the bone. They are things of the brain. They are things of the spirit. I'm not saying the brain is spirit. Casting down arguments. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So no Darwinian rule, no Marxist, neo-Marxist, Trotskyan, you name it. None of them has place amongst us. We don't use today's science to learn how to conduct our spiritual life, to raise our families, to raise and discipline our children, education and all that. We do not need those things. He brings everything, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Yes, we are in a building that belongs to the community to serve the community as a public school for children. Years 1 to 6. But we wish and we pray that they will understand, like all teachers in this country and this world, they are just an advantage facilitated by the government to people, not to dictate what they dope our children with. Anything, everything, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Don't be ashamed. You'll hear that tonight. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Christ. To say the Bible says so. Children, when you say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Don't be ashamed to say that. Jesus was born of a virgin. How do you know? The Bible tells me that. Yeah, but the genetic engineers say otherwise. I don't care. The Bible says so. Even if you are a Darwinist and you believe in opposition, you cannot prove that the first human being that came like that had a mother and father. There was a beginning somewhere when one had no mother and father. And the first ones that had no mother and human father were Adam and Eve. Nothing will come out of Adam and Steve. I'm sorry. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience in Christ, of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you hear this? These were the weapons of Paul. In this message that we spoke about today. The Word of God. The truth. The sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith. Because those with no faith cannot accept what we say. That's a different problem. But they cannot change the facts. We are speaking facts. And the facts are recorded here. We don't need a miracle every day to prove that the Bible is true. It's already been endorsed by the hand of God when it was first preached every time. And to close with the thought that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, let me just simply read what it says in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So the people can jump and do whatever they want. They can attack us. They can try to kill us. God will be with us. And if we are to preach the gospel in Rome, so to speak, we will. If we are to finish our course in an honorable way, earning that crown, not a crown of bay tree branches, but a crown of gold, which we will throw at the feet of Jesus. The crown that he will give to all those, the crown of life, that fadeth not away. We will throw it, we'll cast it at the feet of Jesus, by whom we have achieved it. May his be the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.